The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Wildomar, California. More information about Faith Bible Church can be found at www.faith-bible.net.
1714, the British Parliament established the Longitude Act, and they offered a cash prize, a massive prize, for anyone who could find a practical way to determine longitude at sea. Now, sailors of this time could measure latitude, that is their position north or south of the equator, by observing the sun's angle at noon, but they had no reliable method to determine longitude, how far east or west they had traveled. Their tools were rudimentary, imprecise, filled with error. And at sea, there was unpredictable weather, great storms, strong currents that could shove ships miles off of their course. Sailors routinely got lost, and shipwrecks were common. It sounded a bit like that. Right there, yeah. No, totally fine. Captains relied on their own experience, celestial observation, even just plain old guesswork. And long voyages meant battling scurvy, malnutrition, and disease. Once they left port, they had no way to communicate. They were an island on their own. And then came John Harrison. He was a brilliant clockmaker. He solved the age-old problem through timekeeping. Harrison invented a device called the marine chronometer that could keep absolute time at sea. His breakthrough was both simple but also genius. Compare the ship's local time, determined at high noon, which is when the sun's directly overhead, and compare that with the time at a fixed point, which was the Greenwich Observatory in London, which also is the prime meridian. That is the place where the longitude is at 0 degrees. Now, because the Earth rotates at exactly 15 degrees per hour, the difference between the Greenwich time and the ship's time could be translated into degrees and then miles, and then the ship could be exactly located on the map. Now, this doesn't seem like a big deal because you're like, well, yeah, just put a time on the boat, but the way that a clock worked in those days, and the magnetism and the springs and all the different devices were very difficult. Things changed. This was a big deal. Anyway, if you want to know more about this, and I think maybe four of you do, there's a book that I recommend that I read called Longitude by Deva Sobel. It's actually very fascinating about this time and this particular invention. But a ship's captain would leave the comforts of home for a long ocean voyage. And once the shoreline disappeared behind him, whether it was days or weeks or even months, he sailed nothing but with blue sky above and blue water beneath. But one day, somehow, he would arrive at his destination. And so how did he find his way across hundreds, if not thousands of miles or open ocean to land exactly at that point on the map? Well, he used a compass, of course. He used his newly invented marine chronometer. He didn't worry. He had no fear. Even hundreds of miles from his destination, it was as if he could already see the shore. The tools he had allowed him to see what his eyes could not and gave him confidence to press on through a rough and unpredictable sea. And my friends, the Christian life is the same. We are traveling through a world that's often rough and turbulent toward a destination that we've never seen with our physical eyes. Like the sailors of old, there are times where we feel lost. We're tempted to turn back. We're tossed around. We want to go to the shore from which we came. But God calls us onward, and he has given us all the tools we need to reach our final destination, that heavenly shore, a real place, the dwelling of God, the home of the angels and the saints of old. It is a place called heaven. But how does someone navigate from Wildomar, California, to a place that is beyond the stars? After our bodies return to the dust, how does the soul within reach glory? Well, God has given us his word, which is our map. He has given us his spirit, which is our guide, and he has given us faith, the ability to see that distant shore today. In Hebrews 11:1, it's in your outline, it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith allows us to see what cannot be seen with our natural eyes. It gives us confidence, even though we have never seen God, we've never been to heaven, but we can have absolute certainty that not only those places exist, but that God is leading us safely home. Commenting on this, Charles Spurgeon said, "Faith is sanctified common sense." That's the best definition I found of faith. It is sanctified common sense. And so if you would open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. And the theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is superior. And we visited this book, I don't know if you noticed, often in our study of Exodus, as we saw pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, and Hebrews told us, this is Christ, and he is better. Well, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we arrive at the Hall of Faith. It's a chronicle of Old Testament saints who lived by faith. And right in the middle of that chapter, we find our old friend, Moses. And as we're drawing our study of Exodus to a close, and can you tell I'm dragging it out because I've loved this study so much, we have this week and next week. And today it's fitting we spend a week looking at the life of Moses, not in Exodus, but in Hebrews 11, to see what enabled him to lead the people of Israel through the wilderness and to the promised land. Yes, of course, Moses was commissioned by God in Exodus 3. Yes, of course, he performed miracles. Yes, of course, God spoke to him face to face. But what truly set Moses apart? Let's read Hebrews 11, 23 through 29 to find out. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Please be seated. I don't know if you noticed, but 5 times in those verses, we see the same phrase repeated. By faith. Moses was a man of faith. His leadership, his influence, his legacy as a man of God were not the result of education or personality or even his natural ability, but because he believed in God, and that made all the difference. This morning we're going to look at 5 characteristics of faith. Every time we see a by faith, we have a different point in our outline. These characteristics of a life of faith were true of Moses, and they are true of every child of God. Let's dig in. Point number 1 in your outline, faith fears God. Faith fears God. Look again at verse 23. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, if you remember from our study of Exodus, about 400 years after Israel entered Egypt, they were enslaved and subjected to hard labor. But the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied. They were under divine blessing. And in Exodus 1:12, it says the Egyptians were in dread of the sons of Israel. And so Pharaoh, who was threatened by this fast-growing people, issued 2 ruthless commands. First, he told the midwives to kill all Hebrew babies born at birth. Second, he commanded his own people in Exodus 1:22, said this, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. This was an edict from the most powerful man in the world, a man who not only claimed to speak for the gods, but believed himself to be a god. His word was law. If you see a Hebrew baby, you're not just permitted, you are required, commanded to eliminate him. State-sponsored infanticide. And like all totalitarian rulers, Pharaoh used fear as a tool to control his subjects. And what is the penalty for disobedience? The text doesn't tell us, but it was severe, I'm sure, to say the least. But Exodus 1:17 says the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. In the same way, Hebrews 11:23, look there, tells us that Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's edict. Like the midwives, they feared God more than man, and so they hid their son. But the text gives us more. Look in verse 23. It says, they saw that he was a beautiful child. Now listen, I know. You think that your baby, your newborn, is the most perfect, beautiful thing that's ever graced this planet. But let's be honest. Newborns look a lot like little aliens. They do. But this child was truly, look at the word there, beautiful. What is that saying? Acts 7:20 uses the same word. It says he was lovely in the sight of God. From birth, Moses was marked by divine favor, even set apart, chosen by God to deliver Israel. There was something different about him. What did his parents understand of this? We're not told. But the NIV translates it, he was no ordinary child. Whatever it was they perceived, it involved faith. It went beyond what their eyes could see. And so by faith, the text says, or because of faith, verse 23 says, they hid their baby boy as long as they could. But then when they could hide him no longer, his mom placed him in a basket, set him among the reeds of the Nile. Pharaoh's daughter found him, had compassion on him, and adopted him. And in God's providence, Moses' own mother was hired to nurse and to raise him. And I believe, even though Scripture doesn't explicitly state it, that during those early years in his home, his parents taught him about the one true God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. They taught him about his identity as a Hebrew, and perhaps even hinted at God's future purpose for his life. We don't know exactly what they told him, but Acts 7 gives us a clue. It's in your outline. Look at verse 23. It says, when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren. Moses, look at that. He knew who he was. You see that? To visit his brethren. He knew he was a Hebrew. Verse 24, and when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him. Verse 25, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. This is years before he receives his divine commission. Moses understood that he had some role to play in the deliverance of Israel. Something had been planted deep inside of him. Again, we're not told where this comes from, but I'll make the argument from silence for just a minute that his parents had something to do about this. But it was because of their faith that they defied the king's decree. No fear, full of trust in God, they did what was right. Can I just say that there's a special privilege in growing up in a home where the parents fear God, where love for God and obedience to his word is modeled? I don't know how old or how young you are, but do your parents love God? Did they teach you the scriptures? Did they bring you to church? Did they help form you into the man or woman that you are today? Maybe it's time we take a step and just say thank you, first to the Lord, but secondly, to them. It's not mandatory to come from a Christian home, but it sure is a good head start. So thank God for them. And maybe this afternoon or sometime this week, pick up the phone, take a moment, look them in the eyes and say thank you. They're not perfect. I got it. Amen, parents? But guess what? Neither are you. You know what? Not everybody comes from a Christian home. And that's okay. Friend, that's why God gave you the church. It's a family of spiritual brothers and sisters, of mothers and of fathers. Everybody needs a Paul in their life, someone older and godlier who can pour into them. Everybody needs a Timothy in their life, someone that we can pour ourselves into. That's called discipleship. It's an intentional relationship for the purpose of growth. And that's a hallmark, discipleship is, of this church. And if you're trying to figure out how to get more connected and deeper into the flow of what's happening here, community groups are a great place to start where these relationships of intentionality exist. Try one out. They meet on Sundays, on Tuesdays, on Wednesdays, on Thursdays, on Fridays. Go find one and get involved in your church. But coming back to Moses, his parents did all they could, and they trusted God with the rest. He was raised in the palace, educated in Egyptian culture, but the seed of truth had been planted in his heart by a faithful mom and a faithful dad, and it endured. And their act of fearless faith altered the destiny of an entire nation. Well, not only does faith fear God, but secondly, faith chooses God. Faith chooses God. In verse 24, we see Moses coming to a crossroads, a major life-altering decision. He could continue in the luxury and privilege of palace life, or he could embrace the reality of who God was calling him to be. Look at verse 24. It says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, stop right there. I read it already, but Acts 7 tells us that Moses was nearing 40. Nearing 40. He was 39 years old. Like so many of you out there, you've been 39 years old for quite a while. But for Moses, this choice was not a boy's decision. This is the decision of a grown, mature man who understands exactly what is at stake. He knew what he was giving up, and he knew there would be no going back. That's why the author makes it clear, when he was grown. The author highlights two key verbs there in Hebrews 11. Look, it's two sides of the same coin. In verse 24, it says, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And verse 25, he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God. This is the Christian life, is it not? You say no to sin and yes to Christ. You put off and you put on. You turn from what is evil and you delight in what is good. But the world is filled with so many enticements that draw our hearts away from God. 1 John 2:15 describes them as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. They're the same temptations that Moses faced in Hebrews 11. Sometimes we call them girls, gold, and glory. Sometimes we call them pleasure, possessions, and power. This morning in your outline, we're going to call them your measure, your pleasure, and your treasure. Let me show this to you. First, we'll look at your measure in verse 24. This is in the framing of 1 John 2. This is the boastful pride of life. Moses was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, verse 24. He was a prince of Egypt, a part of the ruling class, and so he had prominence and influence. In addition, in Acts 7:22, it says that he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. And so when Moses spoke, people listened. This is, by the way, the temptation of measure, to define yourself by comparing yourself to others. And so we measure ourselves by our education and our family name and our accomplishments, athletic skill, musical talent, appearance, our title, our degrees, etc., etc. And by every worldly measure, Moses was a somebody. But look at verse 24. It says, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Instead, he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God. You're going to do what? You're going to leave your elite status as an Egyptian prince and join a disgraced, enslaved people with no power and no honor? From a worldly perspective, this was an act of utter foolishness. But we find that Moses is no longer identifying as an Egyptian. He chooses now and for the rest of his life to identify as one of God's people. And so it is for every Christian. We too leave behind our old name, our old identity, our old measures of success. And we no longer boast in ourselves or our own accomplishments. We boast in Christ. That's why Jeremiah 9:23 says, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. And let not the rich man boast of his riches, But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Moses realized that the true measure of a man is not his position, not his power, and not his prestige. Faith chooses God as the measure of success. And so it's not about your measure. Secondly, it's also not about your pleasure. Your pleasure. This is the lust of the flesh. Look at verse 25. It says, Moses chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God, and here's our phrase, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That phrase, the passing pleasures of sin, describes the lust of the flesh, the desire to satisfy the body's appetites, whether it be comfort or indulgence, food and drink, sexual fulfillment. In short, it's every form of physical gratification. And all of this was available to Moses. He was accustomed to a life of ease and indulgence that royalty enjoys. And why not, right? Why not give in to my flesh? It feels right. It's what my body wants. It's what makes me happy. Why deny myself these simple pleasures? But verse 25 describes them. Look at how it's described there. Look at the phrase, as a passing pleasure. It's like cotton candy, which, by the way, is amazing. It's sweet for a second, and then it's gone. 1 John 2:17 says, the world is passing away and also its lusts. They have no lasting value, and they offer no true satisfaction. Verse 25 adds a second description. These passing pleasures are sin. They're the pleasures of sin. They war against God. They are the enemy of your soul. And everything God desires from your life and these desires, and everything God desires from your life and these desires are antithetical. Can I ask you, do you struggle with the passing pleasure of sin? Your flesh yearns for satisfaction, sometimes even screams for it. And everywhere and everything around you tells you that you can have it. It's all over the place, available at the touch of a button, at the flick of a screen. It's all encompassing in our world. It promises freedom, but it delivers bondage. That's why 2 Peter 2:19 says, by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved, and so we must be warned. Such is the nature of this sin. It looks appealing, and its allure is oh so strong, and it draws the sinner into a place that ultimately he or she compromises. And instead of turning back, it ignores the potential consequence, and so sin traps, sin enslaves, and ultimately sin destroys. It banished Adam and Eve from the garden. It turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. It took Samson's eyesight. It cannot be toyed with. It's just a little sin. Nobody knows but me. It's not going to harm anybody. There's no victims. As Ed Welch said, lust is the bait that covers the sharp hook of sin and death. This is a word of warning. Sexual sin, in particular, is everywhere in our culture today. The hedonistic, party-minded, indulgent lifestyle is applauded. Hollywood celebrates it. Social media markets it. The message is you can have whatever you want right now with no consequence. Tell that to the marriage that was destroyed by adultery. Tell that to the husband who crushed his wife because of his frequent viewing of pornography. Tell that to the young woman who gave her body away only to feel regret and shame afterward. Every time you give in and indulge in this sin, it leads you further and further from Christ until your relationship with God is nothing more than cold, hypocritical, lifeless, joyless duty. But faith chooses God over pleasure. Your measure, your pleasure. Third, your treasure. This is the lust of the eyes. Look at verse 26. It says, Moses was considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Egypt was the wealthiest, most sophisticated nation of its day. Its riches were legendary. You can go today and still see some of them standing, permanent markers of the opulence of this nation. And Moses was raised into this luxury. It was as if he had won the lottery that day Pharaoh's daughter drew him out of the Nile. He had it all. But that wasn't just 4,000 years ago. The desire for earthly treasure still dominates hearts today. It's the reason why last year's model looks old, why we have to upgrade our wardrobe every season, why we have iPhone 17s in our pocket. What was already here is not good enough. We always want more. I wonder. There's a never-ending supply of get-rich-quick schemes, and for many, watch this, money is their functional god. And so you work, not just for provision, but for accumulation, a bigger house, and a nicer car. You accumulate wealth and possessions, and you chase early retirement. But in the pursuit of treasure, a person can lose himself. Jesus told a parable about such a man in Luke 12 who tore down his barn to build bigger ones, only to hear God say, "You fool, tonight, this very night, your soul is required of you." Moses faced this very same choice. On one side, the treasures of Egypt were at his disposal. On the other side, the reproach, the shame, the suffering, the rejection of Christ. And so he weighed these options on the scale, and he chose Christ. Why would he do this? These are the eyes of faith. Faith chooses God. Look at verse 26. "For he was looking to the reward." What could he see? Absolutely nothing. But he did the calculation through the eyes of faith, and he measured earthly wealth against an eternal reward, and he gave up what he could see and feel and touch and enjoy because he believed in the promise of God. And so he forsook Egypt and followed God in full obedience. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "When I come to the close of life, what a miserable reflection it will be that I have had all my pleasure. It is all over, and now I have to appear before God." What does the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life gain you in the end? Absolutely nothing. And so the ultimate goal of life is not power. It's not sexual satisfaction. It's not financial freedom. It is eternal happiness through the pursuit of Jesus Christ. To trust God who promises that something better is coming. And faith says, "I choose Christ." When Tracy and I worked at a restaurant in Malibu when we were in college, we served Copper River salmon each spring. Now, these salmon are prized because of their dark ruby red color, which, by the way, just flakes off, just delicious. They're prized because of their limited availability, because the season of their migration is really short. They're prized because they are exclusively wild caught. There are no farms that raise Copper River salmon. Each year, they return to the Copper River to spawn. They travel hundreds of miles. They swim upstream through fast-moving currents. They leap 3 to 4 feet in the air up waterfalls and rapids. They fight with every muscle in their bodies, pushing against the force of the river. They are knocked back. They are bruised by rocks. They're threatened by predators, but they rise again and again, and they continue upstream. Why? Why fight? It's because that's where they were made to go. It's the only path that leads to their greatest fulfillment. It's what is wired inside of them, and it drives them onward. And so it is with the Christian. We swim against the current, not because it's easy, but because it's what God has called us to do. And there's something inside of us, the faith that God has given us, that allows us to see through the trials and the difficulties and the temptations of life to see the greater reward that is ahead in Christ. And so we push back against what's normal and what feels good. And we discipline our bodies. And we refuse to give in to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. And we press on toward a reward that can only be seen through the eyes of faith. Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians 3:7? Whatever things were gained to me, whatever they were, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, I have therefore suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish so that I may gain Christ. John Piper said it well. He said, faith is not only believing what Jesus says is true, but embracing him as the supreme treasure of your life. Have you embraced that supreme treasure? Or are you distracted and clouded by the temptations of this world? This week, did you choose God or did you choose your lust? Are you fighting upstream or have you been drifting downstream like a dead fish? Faith fears God and faith chooses God. And thirdly, faith sees God. Faith sees God. Look down in verse 27. It says, by faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen. Moses left Egypt twice, right? This is not referring to the first time that he left Egypt. That happened after he killed the Egyptian taskmaster in Exodus 2:14, and it says in that text that Moses was afraid. And why was he afraid? Because Pharaoh found out and tried to kill him, and so he fled for his life, far outside Pharaoh's reach. Well, that event doesn't match verse 27, where it says Moses did not fear the wrath of the king. And so this must refer to the second time he left Egypt, with all of Israel behind him, after the 10 plagues and the final confrontation with Pharaoh. Think for a moment about the events that led up to that moment. Moses stood repeatedly before the most powerful man in the world. And with every statement he made, Pharaoh responded with arrogance. Moses would say, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh would answer, like in Exodus 5:2, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? I am the sovereign here." And so God brought supernatural plague after supernatural plague upon Egypt. And in every plague, Moses served as the mouthpiece of God. And with each plague, Pharaoh's heart grew only harder. And Pharaoh, we've learned this, was not a victim of circumstance. It was not a series of unfortunate events in his life. He was a stone-cold hater of God, an idol-worshipping, truth-rejecting enemy of Yahweh. And the wrath of the king there in verse 27, this wasn't random. This is the rage of a sinful man who is at war with the Almighty. There are some like that in the room here even today. You still have your fist in God's face, heart hardened against him, and you will not submit no matter what the cost. But here with Pharaoh, he learned that he could not defeat God. And so he turned his anger toward the next closest target, Moses, God's spokesman. In Exodus 10:28, Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." Years earlier, that kind of statement would have sent Moses running for the hills. And guess what? It did. But now, through the eyes of faith, verse 27 says, look there, it says, he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Watch this. Faith sees God. He did not fear the king he could see. He feared the king he could not see. His eyes were fixed on the unseen. That's what faith allows. And it's why Moses said in Exodus 14:13 to all the people, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." And so Moses, he never deviated. He never wavered. He, the text says, endured because his gaze was not fixed on Pharaoh, who he could see, but on the invisible God. That theme of seeing God runs throughout the book of Moses. Moses speaks with God face to face, and yet we find out at the same time that no one can see his face and live. There's a mystery there. And if you want to know more about it, go back and listen to the messages on Exodus 32, 33, and 34. But the point is unmistakable. Faith sees that which is unseen. And in this case, faith sees God. 1 Peter 1:8, Peter echoes this. He says to those who are under a deep and heavy trial, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." When circumstances are hard and the weights are heavy, remember that the unseen God is with you, that he gives grace for today, that he guards you with his peace, that he covers you with his love, and that he will walk with you all the way to the end. Faith fears God. Faith chooses God. Faith sees God. Number four, faith trusts God. Faith trusts God. Verse 28, it says, "By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them." In Exodus 11:1, God said, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt." And then in Exodus 11:4, God said, "About midnight, I am going out into the midst of Egypt." It's one thing to fear Pharaoh and his armies. It's quite another thing to face God himself in judgment. God said, "All the plagues, these supernatural things have been coming. Now I'm coming. And judgment is coming with me." God promised to strike out the firstborn in every household, Egyptian and Israelite, unless each home took a spotless lamb, killed it, and smeared its blood on the doorposts. God's word was clear, Exodus 12:13. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." He announced that judgment was coming. He announced that death was coming. And there was only one means of escape. And Moses, by faith, gave that instruction to the people. He didn't try to negotiate with God. He didn't try to invent another solution. He didn't say, "Let's build an offer, an altar, and offer some sacrifices to God." No, he took God at his word. He trusted what God said would provide the solution. And the people like him. In Exodus 12:28, it says, at the end of that section, "The sons of Israel went and did so just as the Lord had commanded them, so they did." They got the animals, they killed them, and they spread the blood. They trusted the word of God. They trusted the provision of God. They trusted that the death of another would allow them to live. And God, who was true to his word, passed over them, sparing every firstborn in Israel. Listen, faith doesn't merely agree with God. It's not just factual assent. Faith trusts God. It depends wholly on him and on his help and on his salvation. Jerry Bridges said, "Trust is not a passive state of mind. It is a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold of the promises of God and cling to them." This is exactly what the Passover pictured. It was pointing to something far greater. Just as Israel trusted in the death of an animal, so we today trust in the death of Christ. Just as Israel was covered by the blood of that lamb, so we are covered by the blood of Christ. Their lamb died as a substitute. Jesus died as a substitute. One was for Israel, one was for all of God's children. But don't you see that this is the problem with religion? Religion says, and maybe you believe this, I need to do more. I need to be better. I need to give some money when the offering basket comes by. I need to show up for church every once in a while. I need to use a lot less swear words in my life, and then I'll be good enough and God will accept me. That's the problem with religion. I need to do more, I need to be better, and then God will bring me in. Christianity, the Bible teaches Jesus did all the work, that there's nothing you and I can do to ever be made right with God. There's nothing we can do to earn his salvation. Instead, we need to believe what he has said and trust the provision that he has provided for us. You cannot keep working and think that's going to get you to heaven. Instead, you need to say, in the Bible, God said this is the way to salvation, and it's through Christ. And we trust that, and we let go of everything else. And in faith, we come to him, and we cling to Christ for our salvation, that his work is enough. You can stack your good works. You can put up a ladder and try to climb to heaven. You can convince yourself that your good's going to outweigh your bad, and that God will accept you. But these are all false. Faith trusts in the provision of God. Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, and it's not a result of works so that no one may boast. It's not what you can do. It's what Jesus has done. Faith fears God. Faith chooses God. Faith sees God. Faith trusts God. One more quickly. Faith obeys God. Faith obeys God. Verse 29. It says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. Notice the pronoun there has changed. First it was talking about Moses' parents. Then it was talking about Moses. Now it's talking about the they here as the people of Israel. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Their faith is on display. If you remember, after they left Egypt, God directed them to camp by the sea. Exodus 14:3 records Pharaoh's assessment when he hears where they're at. He says the wilderness has hemmed them in. To their right and their left stretch endless desert. In front of them is the sea, and bearing down behind them is the army of Pharaoh, his heart once again hardened by God. The people were trapped, and at first their heart was gripped by fear. But Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, faith is the refusal to panic. And Moses declares to the people with confidence in Exodus 14:14, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And then in the very next verse, God gives the command to Israel. Tell the sons of Israel, here's the command, go forward. There's just water. We got desert, we got an army, we got water. And God says, go forward. Faith obeys God. There they stood. Put yourself there. We've read it so many times. Have we not? Oh, yeah, well, there's a wall of water on the right. There was a wall of water on the left. And there they just walked through on dry land, of course. Nothing like this has ever happened. Not since or not before. This is unique. And there you are with your kids and your grandmother. And you're walking, and there is a wall of water on both sides. I might just want to go back to Egypt. I'm going to put myself in the middle of this ocean that is supernaturally being held back by the hands of God. I got to tell you, I'd be panicking. But I'm not sure what would cause more panic in my heart, Pharaoh's army or the fact that I'm walking through this ocean. But God said, go forward. And so the people obeyed. Verse 29, look at it again. It says, by faith, they passed through. Each step was a step of faith. Each step was a step of obedience. God's command, trust my word and obey me. Throughout Scripture, faith always expresses itself in obedience. Noah built an ark when it had never even rained on earth. Abraham left his homeland and go to the land where I will show you, God said. And Abraham said, I'll follow. He obeyed. Joshua marched 7 times around Jericho, no weapons, just blowing some trumpets. Gideon, reduce your army from 32,000 to 300 and you'll win. For us, it's not something miraculous like that. We're not going to see the Red Sea parted. But God calls you and God calls me to step forward in faith, which means in obedience. In the loss of a loved one, during heartache, after failure, when the darkness will not lift, God calls his children, every single one of us, even today, to go forward. To live in obedience is a demonstration of our faith. Isn't that what James 2 says? Faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Faith obeys God. Can I ask you, what is God calling you to do today? What step of obedience do you need to take in your life right now to show that you are not owned by this world, but that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Moses was a man of faith. And this morning, we've seen 5 characteristics of faith that played out in his life. Faith fears God, it chooses God, it sees God, it trusts God, and faith obeys God. I want to encourage you to pick one of these aspects of faith to meditate on this week and to seek to apply to your life. Where do you need change? For some of you, you need to take that iPhone 17 and you need to walk out the door and you need to smash it on the ground and get a flip phone. What radical action will you take that shows you belong to Christ and not to this world? A decision that only faith in the unseen, only a commitment to heaven can possibly explain. Like Moses, you leave behind the things of this life and you pursue the things of the next. If you do not have a relationship with God and it's become evident this morning that you're just self-righteously trying to work your way to heaven, then please know that God invites you to come today and he offers salvation, not through your own efforts or your own goodness, but through faith, a gift that he gives when you turn to him and you beg for forgiveness for your sin, not trying harder, not wanting to do better, but looking to Christ as the solution and trusting only in him for salvation. Submit your life to him today and be saved. If you're working through, one last thing, the guilt of failure in your heart as you look at a text like this and think, I have so much work to do. I fall so short of God's standard. Welcome to the club. And this is Christianity. It's not about beating ourselves up. It's about resting in the finished work of Christ. It's having faith that he covered every one of my sins, and I don't live with guilt or regret of the failures of my past. I now live in the freedom to pursue him and to love him and to turn from my sin and to follow Christ, always as an act of worship. Out of gratitude for what he's done for me, I want to pour out my life as a living sacrifice. That's the proper response. Amen? All right, pray with me. Father, thank you for this time together around your word. Thank you for the story of Moses, and thank you for the faith that you gave him. But Lord, even more so, thank you for the faith that you have given to us. Thank you that it's through Christ that we can see you. Thank you that even this morning while we sit in this room, we know that you are here with us. We know that you hear us. We know that you listen and you answer. We know that you've made a way that for us to be made right with you. That you allow us to come into your presence because of what Christ has done, and so we say thank you. Father, will you this morning turn our hearts to the task at hand and the work ahead? Will you make us men and women who live by faith and not by sight, that Christ would be magnified and that the lost would be reached? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast. And a larger archive can be found at the Faith Bible Church website, www.faith-bible.net. We hope that the Word of God has impacted your heart as you listen, and that you have a great day.